Father, your word says that we are to love you with our complete and utter devotion, that we are to love you with our heart, with our soul, with our mind, with our strength. Lord, that sounds, Lord, like a very impossible task as we think about our own lives and we think about how often we come short of that and how frequently we struggle and are tempted to love ourselves or love the things that are part of this world and its system and its thinking. And Lord, we are very much aware that we need your assistance to love you and worship and adore you in the way that you call us and the way ultimately you deserve. Lord, we know that music, songs that we have sung this morning, these familiar tunes are certainly an encouragement to do that. They remind us of some of the benefits of following after you. And Lord, it's encouraging to be able to sing these songs of commitment with each other and be strengthened and be built up by the voices around us. Lord, you give us the Holy Spirit who not only indwells but teaches us and reminds us of the things that we know and the things we need to know. And you've given us so many different resources. You've given us your word, a place that we can turn to and continually be fed and nourished. And we pray this morning as we go to it and we look at it together that it would do what it says it'll do, that it will be a living and active word in our hearts this morning as we think about our Lord and Savior and Lord, his mission when he came to this earth and his commitment to fulfill it, his commitment to offer salvation, and Lord, what you call us to, which has been so well summarized in the songs we've already sung. So we pray that you would allow us to be able to have, the ability to think very critically of what we hear this morning and be Berean in the things that we are told and taught, and at the same time, be willing to submit ourselves even deeper and further as your children to your word. We thank you for it. We pray your blessing upon it. And we ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. When it comes to evangelism, when it comes to sharing the gospel, I don't know if you're like me. I'm assuming that you probably have this kind of nervousness that comes around from time to time, especially if you know you're going to enter or maybe a tricky conversation with somebody where you know they might have a lot of objections or you know that they're just simply smarter than you and maybe need a different kind of convincing. And you know, when we go into those kinds of conversations, we often think, you know, I want to say the right things. I want to make sure that I'm clear. I want to make sure that whatever I say makes sense. And throughout church history, if you ever have an opportunity to pay attention to how evangelism has been done, you'll notice something very interesting about evangelism. I think throughout much of church history, it seems to have been pretty close to what we see illustrated in the scriptures. The same kind of language being used, words like, well, some of the words we've already seen, words like follow, words like repent, words like submit, words like obey, and all those words are biblical terms. They are all words that Jesus or disciples used from time to time, or God spoke through a representative on earth and used those terms. But somewhere, and I haven't really done the research necessary to tell you when this started happening, but somewhere in the last 100 years, all that language has been softened in our evangelism. It seems like we've started to pick up these different kinds of cliches that are just kind of commonly accepted in Christian circles that really are very hard to defend biblically as good and helpful Christian cliches. So we use phrases like, ask Jesus into your heart, or you need to make a decision for Christ. And these are all well-meaning statements. I'm not saying they're necessarily bad to use, but they kind of soften some of the language that Jesus himself so often used. When Jesus addressed people about their lives, he held people's attention because he would address sin. He would use terms like sin. He would use terms like repentance. And so when he would preach the gospel, he would put people on notice about their lives. He would warn them. He wouldn't offer some kind of cheap grace solution. He would command sinners to repent. And you might remember just recently we looked at a series of passages where we saw the command to follow Christ. And that is a command. It's not a if you want to, it's you need to, because this is what God expects of all of us. In Luke chapter 14, verse 28, Jesus did not encourage people to take salvation lightly. He said, "For which of you who desires to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it?" So the idea has certainly been part of Jesus' preaching and teaching that when you consider coming to Christ, don't do it flippantly. Don't allow yourself to be caught up in even the emotion of the moment, but think about what you're committing yourself to. So there are lots of times where he emphasizes, you know, the spiritual experience of the moment or praying a certain kind of prayer as opposed to the kind of commitment that each of us is expected to have. And so we have a lot of professing Christians today who as a result have a very shallow faith, because when they made a profession of faith, they did not make a profession based on words like repentance and come after and deny yourself, but this is good for you. And so it kind of becomes a little bit of a self-focused profession. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter wrote, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and your election." If I could re-paraphrase that just a little bit, Peter's saying, look for evidence. Prove that you are saved. Demonstrate real fruit. You might use a term that Jesus used in Luke chapter 7. For each tree is known by something. It's known by its fruit. And when we talk about fruit, we talk about things like spiritual fruit. We talk about character. We talk about certain kinds of things that all of us as Christians grow into and mature into. And they're not the kinds of things that say, but they're the kinds of things that demonstrate we are a genuine Christian. And so there are many spiritual fruits. Galatians teaches us of the fruit of the Spirit, and we talk about things like love, patience, joy, peace, long-suffering, forgiveness, etc., etc. It really, in short, if a professing Christian really has no evidence of fruit in their life and has no evidence of growth in their life, their profession is really just a profession. That's simply all it is. It wouldn't be much different than me standing in front of you as I appear and trying to convince you that I'm a bodybuilder. I clearly am not a bodybuilder and never have been. There's no evidence of it. John MacArthur has written in his book, The Gospel According to Jesus, this, that the gospel according to Jesus explicitly and unequivocally rules out easy believism. He says, to make all of our Lord's difficult demands apply only to a high class of Christians blunts the force of his entire message. It makes room for a cheap and meaningless faith, a faith that may be experienced with absolutely no impact on the fleshly life of sin. And that is not saving faith. Saving faith, as a contrast, is a clear teaching in Scripture. So what Christ came to do and what we should do about it is a clear message in the Gospels, a clear message really in all of the books of the Bible. And it's really going to be the theme of our text this morning. So if you have your Bible, I want you to open it and turn to Matthew chapter 16. It's been, I think, about 3 or 4 months since we've been in the Gospel of Matthew. And I want to make sure that as we jump back into our bigger study of the Gospel of Matthew, that we don't forget why we're doing this and where we've come so far, because we've studied about 15 and a half chapters of this 28-chapter book already. And we took a break during the summer to consider another series. So we want to get back to this gospel this morning. So the Gospel of Matthew, as you know, is one of four gospels. There are four stories of the life and ministry and death and resurrection and ascension of Christ: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Each of them tell the same story, but kind of approach it from a different perspective, not a contradictory perspective, but they show different portraits of who Christ is and often have a different audience in mind. So what sets Matthew apart from the other three Gospels is that Matthew is writing, we believe, to a Jewish audience, and he's writing to portray Christ as king, to portray him as the Messiah. And so while He does that chapter after chapter. There are sections of the Gospel of Matthew that seem to that we seem to kind of look at as kind of high points. And so in the first four chapters, for example, we would say that Matthew portrays Christ as this great king, and as he talks about his arrival. That was our key word for that section. And we looked at the incarnation of Christ and the birth of Christ and the preparation for his first coming. So you have the arrival of the king in chapters 1 through 4. Chapters 5 through 9 show his authority as king, and that is where we begin to see the teaching ministry of Christ. That is the section that includes the Sermon on the Mount and the beginning of some of his miracle working and other teachings. In chapters 10 to 12, we begin to see those ambassadors that are called alongside of Christ. The disciples are called, and they are sent out, and they are equipped, and this beginning of that discipleship ministry begins. We are right now in chapters 13 through 17, where we've begun to see the opposition, the adversaries, the religious leaders, even some of the disciples, as we're going to be reminded of this morning from time to time, weren't always on board with what Jesus was teaching. Pretty soon we'll be in chapters 18 through 23, the next section where Jesus kind of begins to give his final instructions before the atonement section in chapter 24 to 28, where we see his passion, his crucifixion, as I said, his resurrection and ascension. So we are in Matthew chapter 16. We are in this section where we're looking at some of the different forms of opposition to Christ and his gospel that he preached. Matthew chapter 16, and I want to back up just a little bit and read verses 16 through 19. This section of scripture is a highlight for the Apostle Peter. The Apostle Peter is probably the leader of the disciples. He's part of the inner circle. He's part of he's the one who we believe relationally was closest to Christ, and he had dynamic personality, a bold man. And there is a real encouraging section here, beginning in verse 16, where after they are asked the question by Christ, "Who do you think I am?" Peter answers. He's the disciple who stands up and answers in verse 16. And he makes this great theologically packed statement. He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus was so encouraged by those words, he said to Simon, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So you didn't just come to this on your own, but through the exposure and ministry of the Father to you through me, you have drawn this conclusion. I'm going to tell you something, Peter. Listen, focus. You're Peter, and on this rock I'm going to build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail or shall not prevail against it. I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, put yourself in the sandals of Peter at this moment. What an encouraging few minutes this must have been for him. Not just to draw the conclusion he drew, but to then be told by Jesus, creator of the universe, sovereign in salvation, "You're blessed, Peter. You got it right." And let me tell you something else. The church that I am going to build, that we are going to organize, and Peter would not know this, but the church that you would help bring people into on the day of Pentecost when you preach, that church will never be thwarted by anyone or anything. So here's Peter. I mean, he's got to be infused with encouragement. He's got to be, you know, in classic Peter style, ready to just take on the world. Jesus wanted to make sure that not just Peter, but the disciples understood the plan going forward, okay? Not just the building of the church, but even in the next few months or years, what was going to happen, not just with him, but with them. He didn't want to assume they had pulled everything together, and we're going to see in our passage that is definitely the case. So we begin reading in verse 21 this. "So from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him," that's Christ, "aside and he began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you.' But he," Jesus, "turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or in what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Question: why did Christ come? And what should we do about it? Why was he here? Why was he speaking to his disciples? Why was he giving them a preview of coming attractions? Well, the answer to those questions, obviously, we'll look at the text and we'll answer those questions, but really, quite simply, he was answering those questions to demonstrate or illustrate, remind them of the nature of true saving faith, what all this is going to cost. It's going to cost him something, as he says, in verse 21, it will eventually cost each and every disciple and all Christians of all time who follow after him. So back to some of my opening comments. Salvation is not just a profession. It's going to be proven by something. The disciples would prove it by their faithfulness to follow after Christ and their willingness to actually die for Christ, to be martyred by Christ. So our key point for this text is going to be simply this: that salvation is proven by the things we leave behind, and the things or what we wait for. That's really a focus of mostly verses 24 to 28, but I want to walk into that very important section of Scripture by, again, looking a little bit closer at this very puzzling and kind of troubling dialogue between Christ and Peter. Again, put yourself in those sandals of Peter, who just moments ago is saying, you are Christ, the Son of the living God, probably one of the high points of his life, now at definitely one of the lowest points of his life. So Jesus tells him in verse 21, here is what is to come. He gives him kind of just a bird's eye view of the stages of his life left on earth. He really walks through four stages with them, gives them a timeline of what they are to expect going forward. He tells them, first of all, that they're going to return to Jerusalem. There's going to be one last ascent to the holy city. We're going to go there one more time. It's going to be the final time they go. It would be signified and marked by what is referred to as the triumphal entry, where he rides on a donkey and people shout Hosanna, and he rides in as kind of greeted as a king. It's going to be followed, unfortunately, by a time of great suffering. We refer to that sometimes as passion. Or the passion, his agony in Gethsemane, the trials that will come as a result of his arrest, the unfair trials, the illegal trials. There will be scourging. There will be a crown of thorns. There will be mocking. And Jesus even says it's going to be the hands of people like the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, the Sanhedrin themselves, who would really take the lead in this physical persecution. That stage, though, will be followed by a third thing, the actual crucifixion, his actual killing, his time on the cross, which we will go into a lot more detail when we go to Matthew chapter 27, but crucifixion itself was really the worst form of punishment, capital punishment in the ancient world. It was really a sign to many that if you were on a cross, you were cursed of God. If you were a Jew hanging on a cross particularly, because the Bible says that in Leviticus. It was perfected by the Romans, this crucifixion. It was something that we believe Alexander the Great introduced to the world, but the Romans perfected it as a supreme means of torture. And Jesus would be the object of this. But that fourth stage that he also tells them about would be, of course, the glorious stage. This is not the ending of the story. He will be resurrected following his death. And without that, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, our faith is futile. It's in vain. So here's where all of this is headed. Here's a thing, a preview of things to come. It's a movie trailer for the rest of my life. Here's what's going to happen. Now, obviously, if you are a disciple, then again, if you are Peter, these are not encouraging words in the sense that you don't want to see Jesus go through, especially stage 2 and stage 3. And Peter, unfortunately, was very short-sighted. Very quickly, he was short-sighted. He was thinking about this, not wanting to see it. And he says in verse 22, no. In fact, it says he took him aside, which actually literally could be translated, he took him aside privately. So it's almost like, Jesus, can we talk about this for a second? Come over here. No. Far be it from me, Lord. This is never going to happen to you. Now, we can't get into the heart of Peter. We can't determine whether or not this was flat-out denial, or are you sure you want to do this? Or he's correcting Jesus because he thinks Jesus is absolutely wrong and in error. Seems crazy that Peter would, of course, be thinking that. He says, far be it from me, Lord. Now, again, when you look at some of the original language here, you get the idea that the kind of vocabulary Peter is using is kind of a judge jury kind of vocabulary, like he's sitting as judge over this whole scene and giving jurisdiction over what should and shouldn't happen. So that would communicate to us that Peter believes there is a better way. That, wait a minute, I'm in control. I'm not going to let this happen. And I think a good example of that kind of thinking is if you fast forward into the Garden of Gethsemane, what does Peter do when they come to arrest him? Remember, he grabs a sword and starts, and he thinks he's going to take on this huge Roman cohort. So here's Peter. He does not accept it. He doesn't want it. This conclusion that he has drawn is really in opposite of what Jesus wants. So, this is a roller coaster for the Apostle Peter. The high point, of course, being his confession. The low point is going to come in the next verse when he's rebuked by Christ and he's likened, as we've already read, to Satan himself. And it really just, man, this little scenario here just shows us how quickly our hearts can go from affection for Christ to even a momentary hardening. It happens that quickly. It can, if we're not engaged, if we let our guards down, spiritually speaking. So he decides to take Jesus on, and Jesus rebukes him, verse 23. So he turned, it says, and he said to Peter, and I'm using my sanctified imagination, and I'm assuming in verse 22 they're face to face, and in verse 23 I kind of picture Jesus turning away from him, literally, and saying, "Get behind me. Get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me. You're not setting your mind on the things of God, the eternal things. Your thoughts are on man." On earthly things. There's only one other time in Scripture where Jesus uses this language, and it is with the person he's comparing Peter to. It's with Satan in Matthew chapter 4 when he tells Satan, "Be gone." It's never good to be likened, obviously, to the evil one. Certainly not good to be the only human who's likened to him in this way. It really shows the utter evil of where Peter's heart was even in this scenario. Now, he's not saying to Peter that you're not saved. I don't think he's concluding that at all. I think he's really just testifying to the reality that he's being influenced very heavily by earthly thinking, by evil thoughts, by wanting to do something in resistance to the plan of the Father. And that's satanic. It's satanic to do anything to work against the will of God. So Peter, I think, is being influenced here in a very evil way. You have to wonder, you know, later Peter would write a couple epistles, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 and 9. He rightfully gave these words, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." I mean, Peter, I'm sure when he wrote that, was thinking of these kinds of events in his life where he let the roaring lion in his heart. Or at the denials when he denied Christ three times and he let this roaring lion devour him for an evening. So he certainly would, I think, learn from this experience. This is what Satan loves to do, right? Satan loves to distort the truth. He loves to attempt to thwart the plan of God. And so Peter is really an instrument at this point, at this moment in his life. His heart is not in the right place. His mind is elsewhere. Jesus says, "Your mind is on the things of man." It's in this world. It's not in eternal matters. It's not on the things that matter. You're showing your utter folly and idiocy by putting your mind in the wrong place. So this, I believe, is why Jesus, in verses 24 to 28, redirects the whole conversation. He doesn't take the opportunity to get out the, I mean, I guess he's already to some extent got a spiritual 2x4 and beat, you know, Peter over the head with it, but he doesn't take this much further than that. After he rebukes him, he takes the opportunity to then remind them what all of this is about. Why I am going to travel to Jerusalem, why I am going to suffer, why I am going to be killed, and why there'll be a resurrection. Let me remind you again what all this is meant to accomplish. And Peter, you need to be listening first and foremost because you're not on the same page right now. So let me demonstrate to you, and this is 24 through 28, why salvation itself is proven by certain things. So he says to his disciples, first of all, you need to follow after me. What do we need to do about all this? The first thing you need to keep in mind is that you need to follow after me. In verse 24, he says, if anyone's going to come after me, if you're going to claim to be a disciple, if you're going to claim to be a follower, if you're going to make a profession of faith, let you do something. Let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So right away, he says, and if I could insert Peter into this verse just a little bit. Peter, deny what you want. Deny what you think your plan is for my life. Take up your cross and follow after my plan. So he tells Peter, he tells the disciples, he tells anyone who wants to come to faith in him, tell your old self goodbye. That is salvation. It's telling yourself goodbye. It is saying, I am going to take every implication of the cross. I'm going to go on wherever this journey of following Christ is going to lead me. So it's about accepting every consequence. Following after Christ means that you accept whatever consequences there may be. So for the disciples, for example, in Matthew chapter 10, they left their families. In Mark chapter 10, we see the idea of abandoning all worldly pleasures, toys, fun things maybe. Matthew chapter 4, it included for some of them actually leaving their jobs behind for a time. Again, John MacArthur tells us in his commentary that this passage sets forth the heart of Christian discipleship. It strikes a death blow to the self-centered false gospels that are so popular in contemporary Christianity. He says it leaves no room, for example, for the gospel of getting, in which God is considered a type of utilitarian genie who jumps to provide a believer's every whim. He says it closes the door to the gospel of health and wealth, which asserts that if a believer is not healthy and prosperous, he has simply not exercised his divine rights or else does not have enough faith to claim his blessings. It undermines the gospel of self-esteem and self-love and high self-image, which speaks to man's natural narcissism and prostitutes the spirit of humble brokenness and repentance that marks the gospel of the cross. Jesus says, deny yourself. Same word, by the way, the use of Peter that is described of Peter when he denies Christ. Carries this connotation of absolute abandoned commitment. So when you come to faith, Jesus says you are committing to have a lower estimation of yourself. You're committing yourself to have a deeper acknowledgement of your own spiritual bankruptcy. You're committing yourself to humbly be willing to accept where I tell you to go. Or as Jesus puts it in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 2, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. It's forgetting self-reliance. It's really trusting God. It's taking up your cross. Sometimes we look at this verse and this statement that Jesus makes and we over-spiritualize it. You know, sometimes we say, you know what, my cross is my nagging spouse. Or, you know, the cross I bear is my sickness. And I think Jesus is speaking of much deeper things than just those kinds of challenges and trials, because frankly, whether you're a Christian or not, you're going to have those kinds of things in life. It's really about the sacrifice of what it means to follow Christ. The cross we bear is whatever we end up losing as a result of following Christ. So maybe it means that you get mocked a lot at work because you don't participate in certain kinds of off-color or racist jokes. Or maybe your neighbors are very cruel and mean to you because you invite them to dinner and tell them about Jesus. Whatever it might be. At the end of our sermon, we're going to sing one of my favorite hymns, Jesus, I My Cross Have Taken. In the first verse, we'll be singing these words, Jesus, I My Cross Have Taken, all to leave and follow thee. Destitute, that's us, despised, forsaken, thou from hence my all shalt be. Perish every fond ambition. All I've sought, all I've hoped, all I've known, yet how rich is my condition. God and heaven are still my own. This is what I gain and get for leaving and abandoning all this other stuff behind. Again, Peter, who has been kind of the object lesson for us this morning from a human standpoint, later in one of his epistles, he would write this in 1 Peter chapter 4, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening. Expect hostility. Expect that when you take up your cross to follow me, there'll be consequences, he says. Rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings. You didn't do it alone, you did it with him. That you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed. You ever thought of insults and mocks that way? What a blessing. What a blessing that someone hates me because I love Christ. So the first thing Jesus tells his disciples about what we are committed to, what we are aiming for, and what we will look for or leaving behind is encaptured and raptured in this term or these terms, follow me. In verses 25 to 26, he adds to that that what we also do when we come to faith is we renounce the world. He says, whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and he forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? So he gives us one of those great paradoxes in the Christian life that life, real life, is about death, death to the world. Gaining eternal life is about dying to what the world says should fulfill you or us. The one who is committed to experiencing every joy and pleasure that the world itself will give, Jesus says, if that's where you're headed, you'll forfeit your soul, because there's a much bigger payoff for those who reject that and renounce the world. Again, back to this hymn, second stanza. Let the world despise and leave me. They have left my Savior too. Human hearts and looks deceive me. Thou art not like man, untrue. And while thou shalt smile upon me, God of wisdom, love, and might, foes may hate, friends may shun me. Show thy face. All is bright. Show me the brightness, the glory, the joy of following you. Now, does this mean that every Christian you know, has to sell their television and never watch a movie again? Does it mean we never, you know, play a video game again and never buy another, you know, new smartphone? No, that's not what Jesus is saying at all. We talk about renouncing the world. We're talking about cherishing those things that the world says we ought to cherish. So, quite simply, use any of those objects I just mentioned. If you cherish your brand new iPhone more than communing with God, then yeah, you haven't renounced the world. Or if you cherish that next great blockbuster movie more than maybe an opportunity you might have to share Christ with your spouse or a friend or family member, then perhaps you've not renounced the world. If you cherish the things of the world more than those things that have eternal significance. I quoted earlier from John MacArthur's book, The Gospel According to Jesus, and there are a lot of very good books, and you guys know I like books, and I read lots of books, and I recommend lots of books. And John MacArthur has had a fairly significant influence on my life in personal reasons and also just in training for ministry. And his book, The Gospel According to Jesus, is probably the book I would recommend to anyone on salvation. What does salvation look like? What does a biblical gospel look like? As he walks through different passages of Scripture and explains and kind of contrasts, and you got a flavor of it already this morning, some of the false gospels with the nature of true saving faith. And some months ago, I took an opportunity to give away a book in the service that was kind of related to the theme of something I was preaching. I'm going to do that again this morning. So Ethan, are you paying attention? Come up here, bud. Ethan's got a book here. I have one copy, just one copy of The Gospel According to Jesus that I would like to give away this morning, not as a publicity stunt, but as a resource to you. If you could be helped by this, and maybe you want to read it and pass it on to a friend who doesn't know Christ. Maybe you want to be better informed about how to represent the gospel to others. I want to give this book away this morning, and if you raise your hand and you're the first to raise it, you're going to get the book. So we'll just wait here until we see somebody's hand go up that wants a book. That would be Jimmy. So his hand went up. So why don't you go back there and give that book to Jimmy? Listen to this statement or these statements here from the book. MacArthur says that a true believer is one who signs up for life. He says the bumper sticker sentiment, try Jesus, it's a mentality foreign to real discipleship. Faith is not an experiment, but it's a lifelong commitment. It makes taking up the cross daily and giving all for Christ each day. It means no reservations, no uncertainty, no hesitation. It means nothing is knowingly held back, nothing purposely shielded from his lordship, nothing stubbornly kept from his control. It calls for painful severing of the tie with the world, a sealing of the escape hatches, a ridding oneself of any kind of security to fall back on in case of failure. Genuine believers know they are going ahead with Christ until death. Having put their hand to the plow, they will not look back, and that means they will renounce the world. They'll reject it. No more worldly pleasures for me. No more giving my precious investment of time and energy to the things that will burn. And then finally he says, it's not only about what we give up to follow Christ, it's also about what we wait for, what we anticipate, what we hope for. And so verse 27 and 28, he says, the Son of Man, that's me, is going to come with angels. In the glory of the Father, he's going to repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say, there are some even standing here, right here, listening to my words, who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming into his kingdom. You're going to have to wait just 1 week to get a little bit of help on that statement, because that ties into the next chapter in the Transfiguration. But what I take from these two verses is simply this. There's a deadline. The end of all these opportunities to follow me and renounce the world, there is going to be a point in history, a literal date in history, when that day is over. The offer of salvation will not be an eternal offer. Now that could end for some in the rapture, that could end for some in their own death. That could end for some, and whatever your view of eschatology might be, where there is a final judgment and we are in eternity, those that know him, whatever it might be, there is a time and when the Son of Man will return and the opportunity to renounce and the opportunity to follow after is gone. Friends, if you are here this morning and you are procrastinating coming to Christ, you need not. This could be the day of salvation, or it could be the day of condemnation. We simply don't know when life will end. But Jesus says something here. He says, oh, there will be a point in history when I will come. I will return. For some, that will be a glorious day where you will not be able to take the smile off our faces for the rest of eternity. For others, it's going to be the exact opposite. John chapter 5, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, there is an hour coming. And he even says it's now here. I mean, get ready for this. Imminent language. When the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. He's given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. He says, don't marvel at this. An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, and they'll come out, and those who've done good to the resurrection of life, and those who've done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Again, what a good and what an awful day this will be. Probably the least prepared for event in human history. Back to another stanza from this song we're going to sing. Stanza 3 or verse 3 says, man may trouble and distress me, 'twill but drive me to thy breast. Life with trials hard may press me, heaven will bring me sweeter rest. Oh, 'tis not grief to harm me while thy love is left to me. Oh, 'twere not in joy to charm me were that joy unmixed with thee. Obviously, this is a different language than we typically will sing this song. But what he's saying is, you know, grief and trials, hurt, harm, pain, crosses that we take, those are temporary. And they'll be replaced with something far greater. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, and you've made more than a profession of faith, you are following Christ. You are continually renouncing the world. You're continuing to grow in obedience. Then you are likely, I'm assuming you're characterized very well as Paul characterizes you, as a citizen of heaven, someone who waits that hope, someone who's longing, someone who is homesick for his or her real home. That is the Christian. Jesus says those kinds of individuals are those who follow and renounce and wait. And all of us have been given that opportunity. All of us have been given that simple directional choice in life. Let me give you what we're talking about maybe in another form if you like to look at things and comparison and maybe a chart kind of form. This comes out of a resource by Warren Wiersbe where he says basically, you know, you have two choices. I mean, all of us do have choices. You can simply either deny yourself or you can live for yourself. You can take up your cross. You could ignore that cross. You can follow Christ. You can follow the world. You can lose your life for the sake of Christ, or you could save your own life for your own sake. You can forsake the world. You can gain the world. You can keep your soul, you can lose your soul, or you can share in his reward and glory or lose it. Really, it's on us. What will it be? Salvation is proven, again, by what we have left behind and what we are waiting for. Jonathan Edwards has said that this world, the world that we live in, the world we occupy, this world is all the hell that ever a true Christian is to endure, and it's all the heaven that unbelievers shall ever enjoy. You could say it this way, if you're a non-believer this morning, if you've never put your faith in Christ, this is your heaven right now. This is as good as it'll be. If you do know the Lord Jesus Christ, this is as bad as it'll ever be. We can't be complacent about these kinds of things, not just on our own hearts, in the hearts of those around us, those who have children who are maybe not converted, those who have mothers or fathers or spouses that are not converted, wherever those roam in our lives who don't know Christ. What do we do with Christ? What have you done with Christ? Jesus says, it's pretty simple. I came to seek and I came to save all those who are lost. I've come, as we've studied in recent weeks or months, to build the church. And we're his workers. And we can help build it by showing urgency in our own conversations with those who don't know him, and by telling people you need to follow Christ, you need to deny yourself, you need to forget what the world offers, because he's coming back. Father, thank you for these words of hope. God, it's so good to be reminded of where all of this is headed, because Lord, our world is a messed up place. It is a place filled with brokenness and broken promises, and it's a place filled with foolish thinking and poor leadership, and Lord, it's a place that frustrates us often. And for those of us here who know you, we long for better days in eternity. We pray often, come, Lord Jesus. We want this to be something that happens sooner rather than later, because we're tired of seeing pain, we're tired of seeing suffering. And Lord, we certainly lament for those who are not of your kingdom, who don't know you, who've rejected you, who maybe haven't heard yet about you. Because we know what the consequences of that is going to be. We know what it means to enter into eternity without ever believing in your Son as Lord and Savior. If there's any way that we can have an impact on your kingdom, we want to do that. We want to do that in our words. We want to do that in our character. We want to do that in our love for each other. Think about opportunities we've had recently at our car show, and another great opportunity this Friday night as we interact with people right here that live among us, that see our church probably on a regular basis, that perhaps wonder what we teach here, what we represent, what we love, what we're committed to. And Lord, what a great place for us to show people the powerful work of the gospel in our lives. We pray that you would bless this event on Friday night, that you'd help us, Lord, to be committed to sharing words, committed to developing relationships, committing to serving others, committed to washing the feet of those who are here as Christ modeled in the upper room for his disciples. May we serve well in a way that demonstrates to those who are here that there is important matters of the heart, the important matters of eternity that we want to communicate, that drive us and compel us to do things like this. So Lord, we just ask your blessing upon that event. We ask your blessing upon our testimonies at work and school, the places that we interact on a regular basis where there are unbelievers around us. Lord, help us to shore up the areas where we are looser than we need to be, where perhaps we are not as strict with our own hearts or our own lips about the things we say or the things that we communicate with others, that we would represent you well in those moments. Lord, thank you for sending your Son to die on the cross, for substituting, for giving us not just salvation, but hope. And Lord, as we close in this song and we're reminded of the cross we've taken and the things we're leaving behind and the things we're looking forward to. May this bless, may this encourage, may this edify, may we be stronger as Christians for being here. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for what you've done in our hearts in saving us. Thank you for it all in Christ's name. Amen.